So the lesson is going to be about a particular individual, Mary Magdalene. And if I were to ask, what do you know about Mary Magdalene? Certainly it's a name that we find in Scripture. But probably there's a lot of things in particular as it relates to what she did or activities that she's associated with that we may not be quite as well aware of, because she might get somewhat lost in the shuffle of events that are transpiring. And it kind of struck me as I was looking at some things out of Luke chapter 8 where her name is mentioned, and we first have some things said about her, that it would be an interesting study and a worthwhile one to consider this individual, a woman, and the things that she engaged in and the activities she's associated with, because there's a lot of interesting facts attached to this. Now, I'm going to also note some things for the situation that we have in our society and circumstances we may come across. You may find individuals who you talk to that have heard about Mary Magdalene through some readings they have of a secular nature, through a novel, or maybe gone to a movie in which something about Jesus' life is being portrayed, and that Mary Magdalene gets brought up in that context. And so what we discover is that a lot of this stuff is situations in which are fabricated. They're simply not correct. They're not biblical in any way. In fact, in some instances, they're slanderous, in that they're saying things that are just simply wrong and are setting forth things that are reprehensible in nature as it relates to her life, her conduct, and those that's associated with her as it relates to Jesus. And I think it's helpful then for us to be aware of this. Whether or not you've come across it, you may run into people that have read something or seen something. Even back in history, there have been writings associated with things attached to matters which people have written outside of the bounds of Scripture. Sometimes these people are considered authorities or made references to things that are simply not true. So it's important for us to always go to the Scriptures to understand what God's Word has to say about something, and then to be alert to the fact that people may have misunderstandings. They may have been told things that are just not correct. And so having that information helps us then to set forth the record correctly from a scriptural perspective. And also then we need to look at it further, because not just to set forth and say these things aren't right, but more to the point also, what is the truth as it relates to anyone in Scripture and as it involves specifically in our study, Mary Magdalene. So we're going to look at those things some this evening, kind of look at the places and references. Notice that in John 20 was the reading. I kind of had that read because there's a number of verses that we'll call attention to later in our study. But it's in Luke chapter 8 where, as we said, we were introduced to her. So let me begin then and think together a little bit about some things. There are a number of Marys that are referred to in Scripture. And as a consequence of that, they have to be in some way distinguished one from the other. How do we identify the different Marys? Well, the Scriptures tell us. So let me give these that are referred to or observed here. First of all, of course, we think about Mary, the mother of Jesus. That's Mary that is the most prominent from our standpoint, the one that no doubt we would think of first and foremost, and understandably so. That in Luke chapter 1, 26 through 35, she's visited by the angel and told about the fact that she's going to give birth to a child. She's a virgin, and it's going to be that child of promise, Jesus, the Christ, that Messiah. So we have that instance. Then we have Mary of Bethany, and so kind of talk about Mary of Bethany. Further in Luke, the 10th chapter, verse 38 through 42, this is the same Mary whose sister is Martha, and in that context, there's going to be that instance in the house, Martha's house, in which you have Martha very busily going about her task of seeing to, as a good hostess, the things that of Jesus and those present, and Mary is at the feet of Jesus. And of course, that in itself is an interesting study to take into account of what Jesus has to say on that occasion. But as we think about this particular Mary, she's also then the sister of Lazarus. And Lazarus we find over in John, then the 11th chapter and the events surrounding Lazarus. And so we have her, and she's also the one that we find in Bethany, going to be the one that at that point in time is going to then anoint Jesus after Lazarus is raised from the dead. That's recorded in the 11th chapter. There's another Mary, and it's Mary, the mother of James, in Luke 24 and 10. And so this particular Mary is also referred to, and when we compare the accounts, and this helps us then to see those individuals who are together at a certain point in time, and sometimes the gospel accounts give us differing information about them that gives us a fuller picture. She's the wife of Cleopas in John 19:25. So she's the mother of James, sometimes referred to as James the Less. And Joses is also referred to at some point in our study. We'll probably take note of the fact that she's the mother of him as well, but also the wife of Cleopas. And then you have Mary, the mother of John Mark, which takes us out of the gospel accounts into the book of Acts 12:12. And also there's a Mary that's referred to in Romans 16:6, who was there in Rome, and so she's referred to. So there are a number of Marys that we find. And the point of that is that, of course, differentiating between them, being able to know which one's under consideration. And again, the scriptures want us to recognize that. So the inspired writers provide us with information that give us the distinctions between them. When we think about these ones, we also see that she's identified by location. When we say Mary Magdalene, then that term is connected to the location from which she had come. Magdalena was a town along the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so that would be where she's at. And of course, we know a goodly amount of activities Jesus did, engaged in during the time that he was upon this earth, was in that area of Galilee. And in fact, we see the apostles coming from that area of Galilee. And so she was from that region. So you have them, a way of identifying her from the other Marys by saying she's the one that's from this town, from this city. And so Magdalene. We also find that she's informed from the perspective of the scriptures about what happened to her and how we see her getting connected to Jesus. When we look there at Luke chapter 8 and verse 2, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons. Now, the third verse also goes through and talks about some of these other women by name, and others just are referred to in a generic way. But notice, Jesus cast out seven demons from this particular Mary. And Mark 16:9 identifies her that way as well. And it says, at that point in time, when Mark's making reference to it, it says, this Mary is the one that Jesus cast out these seven demons. Now, we don't have that account in the scriptures about when that took place. It was a course of time when Jesus was going around. He did many miracles. He healed many people. He cast out demons, besides all kinds of infirmities, which is kind of noted here. So here we have that reference to her. And it says, this is the one through whom she was demon-possessed and seven demons, and Jesus healed her. She's from that region, Jesus healed her. Now we have for us then this Mary explicitly set forth. So when we're going through the scriptures, there's information that enables us to know who's being talked about. And I make that point because I made reference to the fact that there are some who in right times past have made some connections, but not correctly, who have referenced some things, or of course even in modern culture, some that have taken and out of just simply wanting to put things in that are not correct or true, have set forth things from scripture and connected her to things that are just wrong. But some have stated that she's the sinful woman of Luke 7:36 through 50. Now we already looked at that and talked about that account, and it's very important and impressive to see this woman who came, referred to as a sinful woman, the heart-rending situation as she comes in great distress from a spiritual perspective, and how she's weeping and crying and washing with her tears the feet of Jesus, wiping with her hair his feet. It's a very loving scene, one that's very compelling in so many respects. And she takes this fragrant ointment and anoints Jesus at this time. And so, not to say that this is not a person of great character in the sense of recognizing her need and coming to Jesus, but this is not the same person. And how do we know that? Because the very next chapter, here's this one, Mary Magdalene, identified for us as the one whom Jesus cast out the seven demons. If he was going to be talking about this, in the account that we have with Luke was going to talk about it, he'd gone back and said, this is the woman that came and anointed Jesus. This was that sinful woman, but that's not the way she was identified. And there's some that connect this because they want to bring in other things that are just simply wrong. And that's why I say some of these writings, some of this information that comes out, some of these movies that are, again, are blasphemous in nature, that take and demean our Lord in regard to His life and connect people in ways that are just simply reprehensible. And so I'm making that observation as well. And so that brings us to this point, nor misidentifying her with others in the New Testament. Some have tried to connect her with that Mary of Bethany, where she's the sister of Martha and Lazarus, but we know that those are different ones and distinguish one from the others, are the misrepresenting of her character. So this woman, as we see her and as she's introduced to us, is a very impressive, godly woman. She is connected to Jesus in a way that's just very impressive. And I think we need to be appreciative of that and describe it in the way that the Scripture set it forth, correctly and accurately and rightly, and glean from that things that help us. We look and think about women and the roles of women. And the Scriptures elevate women and show their importance and place. There are, as we find in God's Word, the arrangements that He set up from the very beginning as the man and the woman, and how these things are as it relates to His arrangements and the proper respect that is to be rendered one toward the other. But in so describing this and how that's set up, in no way demeans women. In fact, women are portrayed in wonderful ways that's descriptive of how they fulfill their role in the right way and correct manner. And Mary Magdalene certainly exemplifies that. Is certainly going to be illustrative of that. We were having with the VBS, this past VBS that got canceled because of all these other things going on and coronavirus, and how we had to kind of set that aside. And the anticipation is this next year, next time to go through the VBS of that material. But on godly women, there are a lot of godly women that are noted in Scripture that are worthy of careful consideration and reflection upon what they do and how they conduct themselves, and so doing, honoring God in their lives. And so here we have this one, and again, I think very worthwhile for us to think about her specifically, and as we consider some things associated with her. So there are a couple of things in particular I want to take note of as it involves her. She's generous. And this brings us back to what we were looking at in Luke chapter 8. I said we're introduced to her in the gospel accounts at this point in time. The other accounts bring in other things as well that we'll be looking at. But it's in this text, and that's again why looking at in that study that I've been going through in the Gospel of Luke and thinking about this and coming across her, I wanted to take a bit of time to analyze it more extensively. I find it, again, a compelling, important person from the perspective of the teaching. Something that we see in her life, and not just as a woman, but as a person that's going to go about serving the Lord in a faithful fashion. But she's generous. Now, she came in contact with Jesus at some point in time prior to this, in which he's going around doing the healings. He's preaching the gospel. We already noticed there in that first chapter, eighth chapter in verse 1, earlier today, this morning, when our study about the sowing the seed. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. So he's going around, has been going around, he's been preaching, teaching, he's been doing these miracles, healing people that's noted. Now we come to verse 2, which we've already noted, but let's go ahead and read it again in the context. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom came seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. So, just noting here something for a moment, that here she became connected to Jesus during the time that he's preaching and teaching. He heals her of these demons that had possessed her. These two other women that are noted, Joanna and Susanna, this is the only places in Scripture that we have reference to them. We certainly recognize they're part of those that have been healed by Jesus. And that's why they're singled out. And then some others are also stated about going around and assisting Jesus out of their substance. That is monetary assistance that they're giving as they're going about and doing those things that help Jesus to accomplish his purpose and his mission. But these are noted, and they're prominent individuals. Obviously, they have some financial means. So we find that as part of it. That's why they're able to give in this way and to be able to assist. And so even Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod Stewart, here's King Herod. There's a person connected to the King Herod who has this. His wife is now associated with Jesus and helping Jesus financially. And you think about this as a practical matter. Jesus is going around. He's in the process of going place to place. And, you know, of course, we see the Lord doing many miracles, including feeding the thousands with a few loaves of fishes. But in the daily operation and activities, he's going to have that needs, and those needs are going to have to be met through the purchasing of things and providing for those that are accompanying him, like the 12 that are going with him. Others are with him at varying times, including these women are referred to in this situation. So how is he going to be taken care of? Well, there are people who, out of their generosity, are assisting him and helping him. I wanted to kind of contrast this, though, for just a moment, because I don't want the picture and the image that we see unfolding here of Jesus taking advantage of a lot of people. That's the essence of his purpose and the way that he's going about this. Certainly, this is commendable on the part of those who are doing this and who are able to accomplish it and wanting to do it because they appreciate what the Lord is doing. And certainly, they've been personally benefited in the instances, at least, that we have right here in talking about the fact that their infirmities or their demon possessions have been taken care of because the Lord miraculously took care of them. So that's a showing then, a reciprocally noting some things to be a help to him. How can I help you, Lord, if you've helped me? That's in a certainly an appropriate concept there as it relates to this. But Jesus wasn't going around and doing things in order to collect a bunch of money, in order to increase some physical wealth and material blessings in that respect. So I want to contrast that when you go over to what we find in Matthew 19, 21. But you have that individual who is the very wealthy person that we often refer to as the rich young ruler, because that kind of is taking all the different things that are said about him and bringing it together in the gospel accounts. And he comes to Jesus and he wants to know about eternal life and how he can have it. And of course, the Lord has this exchange with him, including about his need to follow the laws, Mosaic law. And he says, I've done this from my youth up. He's been exemplary in his conduct. And he says, what else do I need? And that's when the Lord says, sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And follow after me. And that's when he went away sorrowful because he had much wealth, see. But the reason I point that out is because here are people helping the Lord in his activities, assisting him, those that are accompanying him, as he's going about teaching and preaching and accomplishing these things, training the 12 and others that are around about. But he didn't say to this individual, go sell all that you have and give it to me. He said, go give it to the poor. And so that point that I want to observe here, yeah, there were those doing things, but he wasn't out there trying to collect and accumulate a bunch of worldly possessions or physical riches. That was not his objective here. There were things that were being needed, and those needs were being met through the generosity of these individuals, but not enriching himself. And that's a strong contrast to what you see within various ones that sometimes these televangelists or other people that are there interested in really is in money and trying to do this and use this way of trying to get people to send them money to take care of a very worldly lifestyle or from a standpoint of being materially enhanced in this way at the expense of everybody else. That's not our Lord. There's in John 12 and verse 6 another thing just to take note of, because it kind of striking to think about Judas. And we know about the 12 and the selecting of the 12. And we discussed previously about the fact that Judas himself was selected because of his character, which itself is one that is reprehensible. It was not the kind of disposition that was to be had, but he's the one that's going to be the betrayer of the Lord. And he had already had his character established by the time that he's been selected by Jesus because of the kind of person he is, to be that one to go about and do that reprehensible thing. And so we find then that he had said about him, and this is the occasion, by the way, in which you have Mary of Bethany, that sister of Martha and Lazarus, who comes, and on that occasion, she's the one that anoints Jesus. And it says that Judas had complained, along with the others, about how that very expensive ointment that was being used, it could have been sold, and had it been sold, it could have been given to the poor. And what we find, John 12:6 tells us that he didn't care about the poor. but he was a thief. And he stole from what was being given. And so that you think about that striking difference between this one Mary Magdalene and her generosity and loving care that could be also demonstrated in the lives of these other individuals that are noted, but specifically in our study noting her, versus this of Judas. And what he's doing is taking advantage of the opportunity to take money from people who were giving in order to accomplish a good purpose. We think about giving and the nature of giving and the attitude we're to have toward giving. Of course, we find in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 that the Lord's work and going about accomplishing these things, that in order to be able to fulfill what the Lord has given the church to do, takes funds. And so we see that in Jesus' life. It takes funds. It's not the idea of enriching and trying to accumulate a great deal. It's to accomplish a particular purpose the Lord has given the church that work to do. And that's to preach to the lost, to edify the saved, to be able to be accomplishing the purpose of assembling together, to engage in these various things. There's expenses attached to that. And so we are instructed upon the first day of the week to lay by stores we have prospered. So the prospering, when it analyzes and sees their situation in life and is prospered, we're to give. And we're to give with the right disposition of heart, cheerfully, not grudgingly. You find over in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. That's to be the disposition and to give in that right spirit. Look at Mary Magdalene. She was appreciative of what the Lord had done. She desired to be a help to the Lord. It came from that spirit or disposition. And so when you think about that from that perspective, then what is to be our disposition when we think about carrying out the Lord's work as it relates to the obligations He's given us? So to give cheerfully, in a right way, because we want these things to be done. We want the Lord's work to continue, and we want to be able to accomplish that good that He's provided and the souls of men to be able to use that in order to reach out to the lost and to build up the saved. In the 8th chapter, verses 1 through 5, we have there where Paul is writing and describing the generosity of those who had given in order to help some of the needy saints back in Judea, Jerusalem. And so as a consequence of what was going on, he commends them that they had the right attitude. Of course, that's connected to what we've already noted, this idea about the kind of way in which we're to give, and the type of attitude we're to have when we're laying by in store. But he goes on to say there in those verses, he noted why they were willing to give as they gave, because they first gave of themselves. When you give yourself, the rest of it's easy. It's just a part of who we are. I mean, I've got these things I want to do. We give of ourselves, and then we give of what we possess. And so we find that, well, this was her. She exemplifies that disposition. She's going to give of herself. She gives to the Lord. She wants these things to be done. She wants to be helpful to the activities the Lord is engaged in, to reaching out and caring about people. And she's participating in that. We see some other things about her. She's faithful. And that's the key element in all of these things. We certainly are introduced with this disposition, but behind that, faithfulness. She remained absolutely loyal and devoted to Jesus throughout His ministry. From the point in time in which these things happen, again, we're not told explicitly when that occurred, but at that point, and now she's being described for us in Scripture, we find her being referred to as it relates to things that are going to happen in Jesus' life. And at the most trying and difficult and challenging times, Mary Magdalene's there. She's present. And you start looking at this, there's some things about it that's just very, again, impressive. The devotion that is observable in her life. The godly attitude and regard she had for the Lord. Just kind of stop and ponder, you know, we need to have that kind of disposition she's demonstrating. As those that say we're going to be followers of the Lord, that we're going to do His will, like, how do we measure up? Do we have that kind of devotion? And is that type of sincerity evident in how we're going to conduct ourselves? And following Him in the course of events in life, and sometimes very challenging circumstances that can arise. She was present as death. Now I want to notice a few verses of Scripture, again, tying this in after this is said about her, we kind of go, as the gospel accounts take us, further down the stream of time. And it takes us to this period in which, toward the end of Jesus' life. And there we find she's very prominent. She's described and talked about and connected to those events that are unfolding. And so let me take the time to look with you at a few of these things that we find described here. In the 15th chapter of Mark. And again, every one of the gospel accounts mentions Mary Magdalene. All of them have some referencings to her about some of these things and kind of touched upon it. And so as we look at it, she again is very prominent in regard to this. So in verse 40 of the 15th chapter of Mark, there was also women looking on from afar. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joses and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up from up with him to Jerusalem. So here's that reference again, ministering to things that they were doing, the activities associated with it. So you have these various ones referred to, and here's Mary Magdalene, and they're looking on afar. They're at present at the time of his death. Talks about the evening preparation, the day of the Sabbath, that Joseph of Arimathea is referred to, and as he's taking this. Verse 47, just dropping down here, because it's going to be taken, Joseph of Arimathea, taking him and going to place him in that his tomb, asks for the body of Jesus and makes preparation. In verse 47, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joses, observed where he was laid. So here she is there, present at the death of Jesus. And it's not just sufficient to see him die. She wants to know where he's going to be laid. She wants to know where they're going to put him. And can you imagine the emotion attached to this as Jesus, whom she's been very devoted to, and the things going on, and these other women as well that are referred to here, as they see this scene unfolding before them, and Jesus is dying on the cross. And then anxiously she wants to know where he's going to be laid. And the reason she's anxious to know where he's going to be laid is because we see that she wants to do more, even at this point in time, even after his death. And what we find there is went and saw his empty tomb. And the reason she saw the empty tomb is because she was going there in order to do some things. Body having been taken down, there were things that were done in haste. There was a desire to, in a more caring way, you know, the Sabbath day had come, at the start of the first day of the week, being able to get there, do some things. They had this desire, Mary, Magdalene and others, to do some things. And that's what's recorded then as you go into the 16th chapter. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices and that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" And when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed, but he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? Go tell his disciples and Peter that is going before you into Galilee. Therefore you will see him as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So at this point, they arrive, Mary Magdalene, these others that are accompanying her, with the purpose of seeing to his body, doing more preparation. And they're kind of perplexed, because they're going to come to the tomb, and the tomb, the way this is, there's this stone rolled in front of it. And it's set in such a way that it's not easily moved. In fact, we find out more as we look at other places of Scripture, how it's been sealed and protected because of the concern that the Jewish leadership had that somebody's going to steal the body of Jesus because he had prophesied that he would be raised. So they wanted to preclude that and somebody stealing then the body of Jesus. But they want to go there. They're not anticipating anything other than going and ministering to Jesus after his death and just taking care of the body in a loving, caring way. She goes and she's present there. And again, what does that demonstrate? Here is a person that we look at that's described, and she's still devoted to the Lord even at this point in time, when it's very discouraging, very challenging, very perplexing to think that here was these things that had happened, but here's Jesus who she cares so deeply about. I'm going to go do something here. And this brings me then to the next observation associated with this. Jesus appeared to her first after his resurrection. That when you look at what happens here, these events, so you already have some things happening, and you do it in chronological order, goes and does this, some come, but Jesus is not there. The angel tells them that he's risen from the dead, but they hadn't seen the Lord at this point in time. And now we've got to see he's going to start appearing to people. Who does he appear to? Well, again, continue our reading here in the 16th chapter. Now when he had rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they had mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. So they're skeptical at first. And not surprisingly, that would be the case. But notice here, she's still about, she's still around, she's made, has said something. Now Jesus appears to her and says, you know, go tell the disciples, go tell the others, that I've risen from the dead, and that he's going to be meeting with them, he's going to be appearing to them. That starts to be what transpires. You look at the various accounts, he's going to start doing this. But so he addresses her and identifies himself to her. And that brings us kind of where John has a more complete picture of what took place. Mark makes a reference to it. John describes it in greater detail. And it was at this point that we had in our scripture reading some referencing to these things of what's going on, how she's gone to the tomb, how she's informed about what's taking place at this point in time, and how then in that scripture reading, as we're looking at this, where she is met by Jesus and initially doesn't realize it. And that's, again, wouldn't be surprising, would it, that we find this being the case, that the circumstance being such that she wouldn't recognize the situation. But there, just to pick up the reading, in verse 13 of the 20th chapter, and they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" This again, going back to the angels. She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." So she's thinking about the body, taking the body. She came to tend to things initially. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, that he had spoken these things to her. So now you have this connection with what's transpiring. And I want to take just a moment as we look at this, of course, this situation and thinking about what's been said by Jesus to Mary Magdalene and to what's going on here. Again, John's account filling in some aspects of the events as they unfolded. So what we find, though, is that Jesus said, "Don't cling to me." And I want to take a moment to think about what the Lord is saying on this occasion. What does he mean to her not to cling to him, not to hold on to him? We certainly see that Jesus, there are those that during the time that he's resurrected from the dead, bodily resurrection, they touch him. They are about the task that he reveals himself to them in this way to reassure them, and so that there's no question about his being raised from the dead. The empty tomb, the eyewitness accounts are all observable there. And what we find then is it's going along. There are instances where they touch him, physically handle this thing, touch him. "Don't touch me," to her, or "Don't cling to me." Well, one instance is recorded here in this very same chapter where Thomas, even after the initial questioning by the others, they see Jesus. Thomas is not present at that time. And so where this expression "doubting Thomas" comes from is from this incident, in which he says, "Well, I'm not going to believe whatever y'all tell me unless I can actually take hold of him, you know, put my hands in the print of the nails, touch his hands, the print of the nails, and put my hand in his side where the spear had been thrust. So Jesus appears to him, and he does those things, and exclaimed, you know, the realization that this is truly the Lord and the situation, and of course Jesus making the comments about his having seen him and those that would follow after him believing because of the things that are being stated. Well, so my point is that he had individuals who actually were present, who actually were involved, who touched him and everything. So this idea of clinging to Jesus. I submit to you that the idea here is when Jesus says this to her, there's an understanding and a realization that you kind of look at somebody that you have such great love for, got such great regard for, you've been so closely connected to, that you've been wanting to be so involved with in their life, and now all of a sudden they're present with you again. What is the natural inclination to hold on? You don't want to let them go, do you? You know, here they are present with you. You want that contact. You want that connection. And I believe that what Jesus is saying, knowing her disposition, that he's saying, don't hold on to me here. I'm going back to my Father in heaven. You know, I've done these things. This is the purpose of plan. But I'm going to ascend back to heaven, and that's where I'll be. So don't expect me to remain here upon this earth. There's other things that are going to transpire and take place after this. And so the idea of clinging to him in that sense, that's not what you need to be thinking about at this time and what's going to take place. And that there's much more to be done. And there's work that's going to be accomplished. But I'm going to be in heaven accomplishing those things. And for those that are upon the earth that are my followers, they're going to be doing my will to go out and do the things that are necessary. We talked about sowing the seed this morning, living the life following the Lord. These are things that the disciples, all Christians, are to be engaged in. So that idea of clinging, him holding on to something at this point, and the idea of him, naturally, it would be instinctively understandable to want that to be the case, but it's not what the reality would be. But that doesn't mean the Lord wouldn't be with her or with all those that are followers. And I want us to kind of reflect on that because, see, we have that same relationship with the Lord. We didn't walk with him upon this earth. We didn't have the opportunity as Mary Magdalene did. Of course, her disposition, such an excellent example for us to think about what true love, devotion, generosity, regard, how she conducted herself, certainly exemplary in all these respects that help us to understand what's needful for us to be doing in our life when it comes to this. But as we think about our Lord, where's our Lord? He's in heaven, where he reigns, he rules. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. And our devotion to him is no less to be seen and observable in our life than we would be with her. And the idea that he's where in that position, being glorified in that state, enables us to be able to approach our Heavenly Father through him because of all that he's done on our behalf. So we think about just in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's at the right hand of the throne of God. And you know, reigning from there and what he's doing for us there is our intercessor, the one who has been our Savior through his sacrifice upon that cross, who now we can pray through him to the Heavenly Father. We can have our sins forgiven because of the blood that he shed. That idea that where the Lord is in that glorified state and to honor and acknowledge him in our life, that's the way in which we, as all the faithful before, and as Mary Magdalene demonstrates, it's the way we show our love by obeying him, serving him, following him, being sacrificial in the way in which we conduct our life. Just as she demonstrated in her life when we have the Lord and things she did. And I submit to you that we don't read about her after this, but don't you know that she was faithful all the way to the point of her own physical life ending? We know that because of the character and demonstration and the great joy she had. Her sadness was turned to joy at the risen Savior. And while there was this desire for him to stay in her presence this way, the idea that he goes and ascends to that heavenly home and the state there in anticipation of what he's doing for us had to be something of great joy to know that he's there and he's prepared a place for all those who are faithful. Well, we're about to sing a song of encouragement. I trust our study was helpful to you. I know it's, for me, humbling to think about individuals and to reflect upon their lives and how that can impact us and how we need to see things, to see those examples. And there are numerous ones in Scripture, and sometimes some of them are perhaps more easily overlooked than others. We certainly know some that we talk about extensively, and rightly so because of the situation. But there's some that maybe it's good to stop and reflect a little bit upon and see maybe they're not quite as prominent, and certainly not as well known in many respects, but whose devotion is nonetheless as great. And that gives us reassurance that every single one of us can do things. Every single one of us has a place in the kingdom of our Lord in the vineyard to do His service and His will. If you're subject to His call in any way, won't you please come forward and make that request known as together we stand and sing.